Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. We rejoice that this is the day you've made for yourself and that we might enter into your glory by praising you and giving you honor and giving you glory and learning about you today. Lord, open our minds, open our hearts that we might grow in grace, that we might learn of you, that we might prepare our hearts for the things that you have for us today. Lord, may we be better servants of yours as a result of our time in your word today. Through Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Jed. Joshua. Anybody ever ask you to think about, and I'm sure you've thought about this kind of thing, what it would be like to die? What it would be like to die? Any of you ever thought about that? The fact that one moment you're alive and here, and the next moment you're not. It's a strange thing to think about, because there's some unknown elements to it. I've thought about it more and more in the last year and a half since my recovery. But I often wonder and think about, what would it be like to not be here? To be gone in the next moment? To have all that change? And what would it mean to die and to go somewhere else? Instantly. To be awake somewhere else. Instantly. It's a puzzling thought. We live in a society where death has a kind of mixed approach to it. There's a fascination, yet an aversion to it. We're interested in it, but not too interested in it. And we want to keep it at arm's length as much as possible. In fact, we try not to talk about it, and we often use all sorts of euphemisms for death. He's passed on. He's kicked the bucket. Yeah. He's gone to a better place. And we have these strange things that are often said at funerals. My favorite, the one that I think is the most bizarre, is when you have an open casket and somebody says, "He really looks good." Never looked better. It's a strange idea. Just, oh, your mom really looked like herself. That's the strangest way of thinking. And yet it's meant usually out of good sentiment, trying to help you all feel better about it. At the same time, as we avoid it in that way and pretend it's not there and don't like to talk about it, we also are fascinated as a culture with movies about death. We love those violent movies where death occurs all the way through it and we become even oblivious to it. Or books that are about death and the fascination with death. Furthermore, we've undergone these interesting psychological studies of death. There was a book entitled Life After Life that described a multitude of near-death types of experiences. We live in a society where there are courses at the university level taught on death and dying. There have been numerous approaches. We've studied the stages of death. And in Paul's time, it's no different. It was no different. They were interested in death. It's been a universal fascination with man. And there were common ideas that about death that influenced the way people live, for instance. Among the hedonists, there was this interesting phrase because of their view of death. They said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." The idea of partying till death. Because death is nothing, so then you just go for the gusto. One of the more interesting was the view of Plato in the ancient world as well, who believed that the soul was non-material and therefore indestructible. We'll go into that in a few minutes a little more. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul speaks of impending death and the approach toward death in verse 16, where he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." And he talks about this interesting aspect of life in which, as we live out our lives as Christians, we find that one part of us is becoming more alive and another aspect of us is decaying and becoming more dead. Simultaneously, a kind of dual process of the decay of the body and yet the renewal of the inner man. What we find in this passage and the section in chapter 5 that we'll be looking at today is Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians, is speaking to them very specifically about a problem there in their belief system about death. He is trying to correct them, and he does that, and one of the reasons we know he's doing that is because he becomes a little repetitious. In both verse 2 and verse 4, he speaks about groaning in this life. He mentions twice that he does not want to be unclothed, and he mentions several times that he is confident of what will happen to him. What is he correcting? What is he approaching here? I believe that very strongly he is correcting a combination Christianity and Plato that was being taught there in Corinth. They had mixed together the ideas of Plato and of Christianity, abusing then the Christianity there. Now, in order to do that, I want to spend a couple of minutes on describing Plato's view of the body and of the soul. This would have been the view held by Socrates and Plato. Socrates was a character who probably was very historic and lived in ancient Greece. He had a student named Plato then who wrote books about Socrates. Now, in one of these books, he describes the death scene of Socrates in a writing called the Phaedo, P-H-A-E-D-O. And in the Phaedo, in the death scene, we find this being stated by Plato about Socrates. He says this, "That is the reason why a man should be of good cheer about his own soul if during life he has ignored the pleasure of the body and its ornamentation as of no concern to him and doing him more harm than good, but has seriously concerned himself with the pleasures of learning and adorned his soul, not with alien but with its own ornaments, namely moderation, righteousness, courage, freedom, and truth, and in that state awaits his journey to the underworld." What Plato taught and Socrates taught was this view that the body is by itself and in and of itself evil. And he taught that the soul was non-material and therefore good by its nature. It was the split between the physical world and the spiritual world with the view that the physical world was evil and the spiritual world was good. Because of that, it was live according to your soul and ignore the body and the body and its pleasures and you'll live a good life and you will go to a paradise situation afterwards. A humorous element of that is when his disciples surrounded him, Socrates here, on the last day of his life before he's to be executed for corrupting the youth, he is speaking to his fellow friends. And one of his fellow friends, Crito, says to Socrates, "Socrates, how are we going to bury you afterwards?" And Socrates makes this fascinating, humorous statement when he says, "In any way you like, if you can catch me and I do not escape you. You can bury me any way you want, but you have to catch me first." And then laughingly, Socrates says, "I do not convince Crito that I am this Socrates talking to you here and ordering all I say. He thinks that I am the thing which he will be looking at as a corpse, and so he asks how he shall bury me, but that's not me." For the Platonists then, The soul was me. The body was a shell that didn't mean anything. Far too many Christians hold to the same viewpoint, historically and today. It is not the biblical teaching to teach that. Let me share with you what the Bible teaches. Turn to Genesis 2, verse 7. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says this, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being," or a living soul. What you find here is this. The biblical view is that man is a whole being. Human beings are whole beings. Now, there are two aspects to our nature. There is the part that comes from the ground, and there is the part that is breathed into him. So we could talk about a body and soul, but they are a unity of being. We are primarily whole entities. And we find that after this creation of man this way, the scriptures say, all things created were good. So that the body and the soul are both by nature good, as opposed to Plato, who taught that the body was evil and the soul was good. What we find the Bible teaches is that the body and soul combined create a whole human being, and that whole human being was created good, and guess where corruption occurs? In that whole being. Body and soul. Sin infiltrates our whole nature. And what is interesting then is this, as Christians, we find an interesting development that's described back here in 2 Corinthians 4:16. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. So that when we are born again, when we are regenerated in this life, the inner being is begun over, is reborn, is renewed. But guess what? In this life, there is no rebirth for the body. Yet we remain a whole being. Now, we have two parts to our inner being now. We have the old nature and the new nature, as Romans clearly teaches. But we are being renewed internally. Now, the body is not renewed in this life. The body will not be renewed in this life. Now, the body can be consecrated. We can yield our bodies to God as we yield our whole being to God. And therefore, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we can have some sense of redemption expressed in and through our bodies. But Paul understands clearly that the outer man is decaying. The body is continuing to die. One of the things that happens with the beginning of birth is that it is the beginning of death. The death of the body. The abnormal separation of soul and body, which will occur at death. Paul understands this situation here. So that let's listen to the reading then of the first 10 verses of chapter 5. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our home, house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In the beginning of this, he says we have an earthly tent, which is our house. It is our residence, this body. The earthly tent is the body. It is our house. It is our location. It is our home. But it can be torn down. He is making reference to the decay that he spoke above. The decay. What do we find Scripture teaching? From dust we came, and to dust we shall return. The phrase he's using here is the property which is left at a person's death. In this sense, our body is likened to a house that we dwell in during our time on earth. Nevertheless, it is part of us. But he says here, this body is torn down. And the word here in Greek means dismantled. If our tent is dismantled, Jed and Thomas, when we were camping, helped me put up my tent. But then it had to be dismantled. It had to be taken down piece by piece. In a sense, as we grow older, that's what we see happening to our bodies. They are being dismantled. Paul had suffered great physiological persecution. He had been beaten. He had been stoned. He had been shipwrecked for the gospel. His body had been beaten for the gospel. He recognized that our tent is torn down. Our body is destroyed. But nevertheless, he now says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Please recognize the usage of the word building here. Because what Paul is referring to is the resurrection of the body. He is speaking how we will get a new body. What has happened to us is this marvelous thing in which God regenerates us through His Spirit, which is a down payment, as you described, and we get a rebirth, a renewed inner being that is continuing to grow until death, until it's finally renewed in its entirety, and it will be renewed in its entirety with and conjoined to a new body, a new house, a new tent, a new dwelling place that he says is not made with hands. Why is that? Because it's made by God, and it is an eternal body. An eternal body. And indeed, in this house, the one we're in now, we groan. We groan for a number of reasons. One, we groan because it hurts. Pat and I have been watching our granddaughter Grace some, and one of the things that Grace has picked up from us at 15 months old is she's learned that when she gets up, she goes, "Oh." Why is that? She's heard Grandma and Grandpa go, "Oh," when they get up. In this body, we groan. We groan because it hurts, because we're getting old, but we also groan out of yearning. Just like all creation yearns for that day when it will be set free, so we too, the sons of God, groan for that day when we will be set free. Our friend Jeannie, who's been in the hospital, who has been disabled from birth. Jeannie is somebody that I learned this from. She has groaned for that day when she will have a new body. Why? Because she suffered with cerebral palsy since birth. Groaning for that day. Paul understood that. He groans, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, with that new body. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. And that's an interesting idea. What does he mean here by the idea of being found naked? He means we will not be found soulless without a body. He means that we will not be disembodied souls, but rather we will be found clothed, meaning we will be found with new, whole, complete bodies. For indeed, while we are in this tent, this dwelling place, We groan, again, being burdened. Burdened with trials and temptation and difficulty and suffering. Because we don't want to be disembodied. But we long to be clothed. Meaning we long to have a body. In order that what is mortal, this being, may be swallowed up in what? Life. Eternal life. Complete life. Full life. So that Paul longs to be, and the word here for clothed is actually overclothed. He longs to have an overcoat of eternity. An eternal body. Come from heaven, made by God. And the reason we know this will happen, the reason we know that we will be overclothed, is in verse 5. Because he's already given us a down payment. He's already given us a deposit. He's given us his Spirit. He has used his Spirit, first of all, to regenerate us and give us a new inner being. And he has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that the Paraclete is with us. God is with us, dwelling with us, dwelling within us, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, even in this life. And in order to, or when he does this, it is a deposit that is a guarantee that the rest of it is all coming. The fact that God has given you his Spirit and regenerated you is the first payment toward the new body you're going to get as well. And the guarantee that you will get that body is the fact that you have his Spirit within you now. Therefore, since we have this pledge, this down payment, this earnest in verse 6, be of good courage. Don't lose heart. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in him. Be of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from all that God yet has for us. We're absent from the Lord in terms of the direct, eternal, face-to-face presence that we will yet have in verse 6. But as we walk today, and Paul often uses the phrase there, walking, the Christian life as I walk, it's a steady progress, we walk by faith. We walk by faith. And what he means here is this. God's down payment is believable to such a degree that we know that that which isn't seen yet will come true as well. And we will get all the rest of it as well. That is faith. Believing based on the evidence, based on the down payment. It's not irrational faith. It's not faith that is ungrounded, but rather it's faith that is grounded on the fact that his promises have always come true and have remained true, and that he's given us his Spirit so that we know what will come, even though we don't see yet what will come. So we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Paul says this, I'd rather be there now. I'd rather be there now. Would you rather be there now? No, I got too much I want to do. We'd rather be there now. It will be better. But I enjoy life. I like life. Yes, I want to live another 25 years. I enjoy life. I have a good life. I have a good wife, good children, a good grandchild, a good job, good friends, good fellowship. There's no rush. But it's better. And we need to understand that. And we need to understand that it will be so much better. Why? Because Paul already wrote the Corinthians about that. He says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor heart of man conceived of all the great things he's got for us yet. Therefore, we have as our ambition What is your ambition in life? Young people, kids, what's your ambition? What do you want to do with your life? Where are you going with your life? What is your ambition? Paul says he has an ambition. My ambition is this. Whether I'm here now, in home, in the body, or whether I am absent and with the Lord, I have one ambition. To please Him. To please Him. No other ambition really matters. If you please Him and desire to please Him, every other one of the hearts of your desires of your heart will fall perfectly into place. Our desires should be one single fold. Our desires should be single fold in whatever we do to please Him. To walk by faith in whatever we do. To seek Him. To seek His pleasure. To glorify Him in all that we think, do, and say. Now, I have ambitions. I'm trying to get my paper done for the conference at the end of August. Trying to prepare some good classes for the fall. Trying to be a good husband, a good father, a good grandfather. Those are good ambitions, but they're all secondary. They must all be secondary because the only way how we know how to do all of those things right and properly, what does it mean to be a good teacher, a good father, a good parent, a good grandparent? What does it mean? It means in each of those things you please Him. You pursue Him and He will show you and direct you how to be good in each of those other ambitions of your life. Therefore, we have as one ambition to please Him. Furthermore, Paul concludes this section with a little bit of a threat. Don't like these. I'd like, most of this passage is really good. It's really nice. It's pretty upbeat. Verse 10 ought to put you in a little bit of trepidation. Ought to give you a little of the fear of God. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has been done, what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, please understand, there is a misreading of this passage that frequently occurs. Many people, when they read this verse, think, Paul means that salvation is by works. That's not what he's talking about. Paul does not speak here of eternal salvation or eternal damnation in this passage. He is speaking to Christians. He is speaking to Christians. Do you know that you will be judged? That you will all stand before the judgment seat of God? What Paul is referring to, I believe, is something that he'd already written the Corinthians about back in the first letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is through fire. I believe that what Paul is describing here is that he is cautioning us about our works for God, in service to Him, and the realization that they will be tested by fire. And that for the believer, those works that are done by faith will become as gold. They will become as gold. It is a kind of divine assessment of our service to God before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 2 tells us that the secret thoughts of all men will be revealed. God knows our intentions and our hearts, and all who give service to Christ will have to give an account. We will receive what is due to us, whether good or bad. We'll receive our just desert. This is not in conflict with salvation by grace. It has to do with eternal rewards. And I'm not so sure what those eternal rewards are. But it's not in conflict with salvation by grace through faith. Paul is thinking of a divine assessment that results in God's praise of us or not. Eternal loss or gain. The body will be dismantled and what we do matters in that future judgment day. What we find here then is this, in terms of concluding some thoughts about this chapter. The body will be dismantled and what we do matters. The body and soul will be separated at death. I believe at that point the soul goes to be with God directly, and that at some future date it will receive an eternal body, an eternal dwelling place, an eternal home, so that we will then be at home with the Lord. That death initiates a face-to-face fellowship and communion with Christ, so that literally when we die, it is going home. And to go home and to be with Jesus is not a euphemism, but a reality. The earthly tent will be dismantled, but we will have an eternal home with God. But as we receive that eternal home as Christians, we will be judged to see whether we have had Christ as our primary ambition. And those things that which are done for Him and His glory, we will receive eternal reward. And I don't know how or what, other than we will be more praised by God. And those things that are done in the flesh, that are done in evil, with evil intentions, even though on the surface they look good, they will be unrewarded. They will be burnt. Therefore, I encourage you to do that which is pleasing to God, to seek Him in all things, and recognize that while we are in this state, we groan. But our lives now will be swallowed up by eternal life. And to recognize that because of the down payment that He has given to us now, we have already, in one true sense, passed over. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this scripture. Thank You for the promise of eternal life. Thank You for the promise that we will have eternal bodies. That matter is not evil, but that You created the spiritual realities and the material realities, and they are not opposed to one another. That the primary opposition is between good and evil in the universe. That's the true dualism, not the dualism between body and soul. And that You are a God who redeems our whole being. And that You will at some day in the future renew us entirely. We look forward to that day, and with Paul we proclaim to live as Christ, to die as gain. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.